It was Thursday morning of this week. I was actually walking to church, and this Uber driver was about to pull out. You know how quiet they are. I instantly realized the driver had not seen the cyclist passing on his blind side, and the cyclist had not realized the imminent danger he was in. It all happened very quickly. The taxi began to move, and this guy just by me shouts at the driver, "Stop!" which he did just in time. The cyclist swerved. He just missed the taxi. He wobbled, and somehow he managed to stay on his bike and keep going. Now, this guy next to me had just delivered this young cyclist from certain danger. It was an encounter with danger and deliverance, a theme central to the story of the Bible. And one of, if not the most famous story of danger and deliverance in the Bible, is the story of when Jesus calms the storm. And it's captured beautifully in Rembrandt's famous painting, The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. Here's the picture. And it's famous for capturing the different reactions to the storm. It means to represent the way Christian disciples react differently to the storms in our life. Now, let me show you what I mean. And as I do so, ask yourself, which character do you most identify with? So, the disciple at the top of the ship, you see there, he's riding that wave confidently. And then you'll see the three disciples who are working frantically to fix the mainsail, to fix the problem. You'll see the huge wave is pounding the disciple on the left in the middle, and he is hanging onto the guy rope for dear life. He's barely hanging on. Most of the crew, they seem afraid. Two of the disciples appear angry with Jesus for daring to fall asleep in their storm. On the lower left is a distressed man with his hand on his forehead being sick. You'll see the disciple dressed in white at the bottom left has turned his back on the situation. He appears to be ignoring the storm. None of the disciples are looking to Jesus, apart from one on his knees just behind the man who's been sick. Can you see him? Who is kneeling and worshipping Jesus in the storm. Now, how about us this evening? Now, how are we reacting to our storms, to our trials? Are we praising God through it? Probably not, if you're anything like me. Our psalm this evening is about danger and deliverance and how we can react to our storms with the help of Jesus, how we can worship God through it. Now, we began a short series last week looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and we actually looked at the first three Psalms of Ascent this time last year, and this year we're looking at the next three over 3 weeks. And the Songs of Ascent, that's Psalms 120 to 134, were written by different authors at different times in Israel's history. And by Israel, by the way, we're not talking territory. We're not talking modern state. We're talking about God's people in the Old Testament. And these songs were sung three times a year as the Israelites stopped what they were doing for a holiday and they traveled with their friends and as a family up to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to worship at the great festivals. And as they traveled, these songs gave word to the longings of their heart for better times, for the Messiah to come. And these same songs have been used throughout the history of the church as we journey as pilgrims to the new Jerusalem, as we long for better times, as we long for the Messiah to come back a second time. Now, we looked last week at Psalm 123, which gave voice to the cry of God's people who have endured ridicule and contempt for their faith. And our psalm this evening has a similar theme, but with a significant difference. In this psalm, the people of God are not dealing with mere ridicule and contempt, but are actually remembering the times when God's people, including themselves, had been in actual physical danger, surrounded on every side by God's enemies. You see, it is very likely that as they made their way up to Jerusalem and endured the jeers and the stares from passers-by, they were reminded of the general hostility that seemed to be the lot of God's people, and with it, the continued acts of deliverance that God performed in their midst, in their own hostility. So their experience during the journey reminded them of the experience of God's people in general. And hence, they sang. And what did they sing? Psalm 124. They began by marveling at what God has done. Verses 1 to 5. Now you'll notice that this song here is credited to David. And he is a man who knows something about finding himself in places of danger and the Lord coming to his deliverance. So for example, you know, in the early part of his life, he had to fend off not only a lion, but also a bear who came to attack his sheep. He was delivered from his battle with Goliath. He narrowly escapes King Saul's numerous attempts to take his life. He even escapes his son Absalom's attempts to rise up against him. See, David knows a thing or two about danger and deliverance, and has good reason to marvel at what God has done. And so in verse 1, we see he begins by urging the people to acknowledge it is the Lord who delivers them throughout their redemptive history. Now, he doesn't want the people to misinterpret the events. Any victory wasn't owing to the people's strength and strategy, but to the Lord's salvation. The people couldn't save themselves. Verse 1, observe with me, the focus there on the Lord. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say. And again, for emphasis, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us. Now, David is writing a song that is leading the community of God to sing. Come on, he's saying, sing with me. It was the Lord who was on our side. And one can hear an echo of this type of declaration in Paul's words to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In 1582, a Scottish minister by the name of John Jury was arrested for preaching the gospel. His congregation began to pray and to seek the Lord. And then when he was released, 200 or 300 of them met him at the gate of the prison. And together they marched up the high street of Edinburgh. And as they walked, their numbers swelled to about 2,000. And as they walked, they sang Psalm 124. At the top of their voices, they declared, "The Lord is on our side." They sang of what God had done. Like Peter, who the Lord had sent an angel to release. So the Lord had released John Drury from prison. You see, if the Lord is with us, nobody can stand against us. Now notice, would you, this if-then pattern at work here in this psalm. Verses 2 to 5. If the Lord had not been on our side, then all sorts of bad things would have happened. And it appears that David is referring to Israel's greatest deliverance, their greatest storm, the escape from Egypt, the central motif of salvation throughout the Old Testament, the escape from the army of Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea waters, and God's delivery of Israel from their enemies. Verses 2 and 3. If the Lord had not been on our side when the people, the Egyptians, attacked, they would have swallowed us alive, so to speak, when their anger flared against us. Verses 4 and 5. If the Lord had not been on our side, the flood would have engulfed us, the raging waters would have swept us away. No, it's like the person who's caught in a flood, whose feet are knocked out from beneath her, being swept along helplessly, desperately grasping for things, trying to find something to cling onto, feeling the strong currents that she's pulled under. It's poetry. So it's seeking to communicate not only that there's danger, but also how they might feel in this. It's a choice. As the Egyptians approach them, a choice of dying either by the sword or by drowning. Now we have here a corporate picture of deliverance. And it's one of those occasions when Israel can't think to itself, we did it. Now we got ourselves out of that. I mean, they're trapped with the Egyptians driving them into the Red Sea. Now I say this because if we're honest with ourselves, you know, this is our normal reaction, isn't it, when we face a storm or a problem, is to fix it ourselves. And it's the way that we can think as a church. As a church, we're facing a storm. It's becoming a worry. And if we're not careful, it will threaten our ministries. So we're reaching a point when we're realizing that we can't fix it ourselves. We have a financial storm beating against our door. The waters of too little giving are rising. And we can't fix that. You and I can't fix that. You might say, of course we can. We just need to give a little bit more. Well, that might temporarily fix it. And let me say to you, all help welcome. We need your help. We need some generous givers. But to fix it permanently, we need the Lord to do a work in each of our hearts to help us realize that the money that we have in our pockets is God's money. And that we are charged to steward it well. And tithing and giving generously is a biblical mandate. And setting up a standing order is a faithful way to do that. See, the Israelites can do absolutely nothing but trust God to rescue them. And there is a sense in which we can do nothing, not until God softens our hearts. Are we willing to trust God enough with our bank balances? To give more sacrificially? To give even for the first time? So we can sing, if the Lord had not been on our side, that financial deficit would have swept us away. The Lord has delivered us. He softened our hearts. And we marvel at his provision. Now, Israel is surrounded by its enemies. And in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that as Christians, our enemies will be just as real as the Egyptians were to the Israel. Yet you may be sitting here this evening and thinking to yourself, I don't have any enemies. I don't have anyone who's trying to attack me, who's trying to make my life miserable. You know, you're like the disciple in the picture who's on the top of the boat, who's sort of riding the wave confidently. Well, Jesus actually speaks to us of at least four enemies. Four storms that are threatening us. The world, the flesh, that's our sinful nature, the devil, and death. Well, the world, I mean, some of us will know, won't we, of what it's like to be bullied in the workplace or even in our own homes. And so many of us now, you know, we think twice and when we're in our workplaces to speak about our faith, to speak about Jesus, just in case somebody reports us. Now Jesus, Luke 21, tells us that our own expectation, or his own expectation, was that we as disciples and the church that he left behind were going to be a suffering church, a church that would be opposed, whose people would be imprisoned and persecuted. So it shouldn't surprise us. I mean, look, in these last years, what has happened in the Middle East. It's why we must pray for the persecuted church. That's the world. Death. Well, death is the enemy, isn't it? It's the first enemy, one says, and the last. Yet it is unnatural. If you've lost a loved one, you've probably grappled with some of the worst emotional pain that you have ever felt in your life. And so often, you know, it feels like that a life-threatening illness is only just round the corner. A dear friend of mine, he's only 36 years old. On Tuesday, he has an operation to remove a brain tumor. And yet, 2 weeks ago, he was a happy husband and father of four young children, oblivious to the surgery that was coming. It just began with a headache. Jesus says in Luke 21 that some of you will be taken by death because of persecution. Well, that's a real experience in the Middle East. But all of us will one day die. So this promise is precious. Luke 21 verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will gain life. That is what we are to marvel at. That is what the Lord has done. Death is the enemy, but for the Christian, death is just the beginning. You see, the great hope of the gospel is that we will be saved from the storm of persecution, from the storm of death, from the storm of our sinful nature, but also from the storm of Satan. Now, in the next chapter of Luke, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. All of you. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. See, Satan attacks all of us on a regular basis, whether that's through doubt, whether that's through physical or our mental health, through our work colleagues, or just life, which is times he uses to beat us up. Now, it's not always him. And we can't always blame him for everything. But at the same time, let us not be naive. Now, Ephesians 6 reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle. This evening, every single one of us is facing our own trials, our own storms. And how do we respond? Do we panic? Do we throw up? Do we get angry with Jesus? Do we try to fix it? Or like that one disciple, do we worship him? Now, David has good reason to worship. You know, he has understood that the Lord saw Israel through the Red Sea. He has seen him through all of his storms. And three times he tells us here that God is our help, verse 1 and 2 and also verse 8. And you know, the reason that we are even here this evening, just surviving maybe, is because the Lord has helped us through our storms up until now. And I wonder this week, how many times the Lord Jesus has prayed for you, prayed for me. And what is our response to be then to God's provision and to his protection? Yes, it is to marvel at what God has done and will do. But David wants us to do more than that. He wants our marveling to lead to praise, to worship. Let us marvel at what God has done. Let us praise him for what he has done as well. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to take for granted that which we have. You know, it's only when you reach the age that every time you exercise, you pick up an injury that you appreciate your youth. It's only when you have an encounter with a serious illness that you fully appreciate your health. And it's only when you lose someone precious that you fully appreciate how much you love them. And I mean, how many of us would love to have the opportunity to say thank you for something someone did for us in the past? It's only years later, isn't it, that we often only fully appreciate what they did for us. Now, some of you may listen to Saturday Live. It's a radio show. It's on every Saturday morning. And they always have a slot in there called thank you. And It's where people thank someone for what they have done for them. And often the person who's sort of speaking, they've lost touch with them, or in actual fact, they never actually knew who the person was. They were just a stranger. And so they're hoping that that person will be listening to the radio show years later. And yesterday, it was somebody who suffered with MS, and she'd realised that she'd taken the kindness of this particular individual, who was actually a taxi driver, for granted. And so what had happened, it was back in 2003, and it was the day of her son's wedding, and this taxi driver had gone out of his way to help this lady. And so she wanted to thank him. You know, I wonder how easy it is for us, isn't it, to take for granted the good things that God has done for us? What would be the thing tonight that you would want to say thank you to God for? What have we taken for granted? What did he deliver us from? What provision has he made for us? What gift has he given us that we've never properly thanked him for? C.S. Lewis, reflecting on the Psalms, writes, "A person can't be always defending the truth. There must be time to feed on it." And a psalm like 124 nourishes our inner person. It gives us the opportunity to feast on the Lord's salvation. See, often we find ourselves, don't we, defending and proclaiming his salvation. But here we are called to delight in it and praise him for it. You know, we see that here, don't we? As a community of faith reflects upon the Lord's deliverance in history, then they burst forth with thanksgiving. The singers articulate how God delivered his people in the past in order to provide strength for present trials. Verse 6 transitions there from marveling at the Lord's provision and deliverance into praise for the Lord's deliverance and provision. "Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped." You know, as a psalmist here, he ponders the Lord's rescuing work. He bursts forth in praise. You know, David speaks about the people of God being caught like a bird in a fowler's nest. It must have felt like that, mustn't it, as the people had their backs to the Red Sea. And then being released as the trap breaks and the bird finds its freedom once more. Can you imagine the sense of gratitude the Israelites must have enjoyed as the waters parted and they ran for their freedom? C.S. Lewis said, "The most valuable thing the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God which made David dance." How do we do this? How do we worship like that? Well, let us remember what God has done for us. Now, this psalm is an invitation for all of us to remember God's salvation story, to remember how God has rescued us from our enemies of sin and death and the devil, how at the cross God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How at the cross, death was swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And at the cross, the devil was finally defeated to be finally locked up when Jesus comes a second time. Now, we want to show our gratitude to God in a few moments. And we're going to do this shortly in our time of worship and praise. But I have one further question to ask. How do we dance this evening in the middle of our storm? Well, let us remember those particular events in our life when God has shown up and delivered us from them, from danger, from concerns, from fears. And let them feed our faith. Let them build our faith. Let them generate great joy. Let them give us confidence to face today's trials. How do you worship Jesus in the storm? At the time of painting the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Rembrandt, who is actually was a man of deep faith, was going through his own storm. Now, if you take a closer look at the picture, you'll see there that there are actually 14 sailors, not 13 as you might expect. You've got the 12 disciples and Jesus, which makes 13. So who is the 14th? Take a look. He bears a remarkable similarity to Rembrandt himself. See, Rembrandt paints himself into Jesus' storm. Or does he paint Jesus into his own storm? You see, Rembrandt knows that when he is going through his storm, there is no safer place to be than to have Jesus in your boat with you. To have Jesus alongside you, helping you. And then you can worship him in your storm. In verse 8, David applies the Lord's password to present experience. He summarizes Israel's history. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's actually an echo of Psalm 121, another of our Psalms of Ascent, and one we read often at funerals. I lift up my eyes, from whom does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Indeed, you know, the help that we need almost certainly is right on the edge of life and death. You know, it's not a little bit of help to make us sort of 15% better, but the help that is the difference between making it and not making it. It's the difference between life and death, the difference between faith and doubt and despair and isolation. How then can we praise God through our trials? Because this God is in our boat. And the God who is in our boat made the heavens and the earth. Now, why was Jesus so calm in the boat? Because he made the winds and the waves. They bow the knee to King Jesus. See, our Lord is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and he's on our side. And he prays for us. There is nothing he isn't in control of. And Rembrandt understood this. Do you? Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Well, as the band comes up, I'd love to invite us to just bow our heads for a moment. Let us remember and let us give thanks. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the thing, as you bow your heads, we'll have a moment of quiet. What is the thing that you have to thank God for most? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why not spend a moment reflecting in prayer?